We've spent 7 Sundays in the second and third chapter of the book of Revelation. It is here that we find what is the 7 letters to the 7 churches of Asia Minor or modern Turkey. These were churches that were in existence at around the end of the first century. Each one of them received a letter from Jesus. Now, Jesus had already lived and died and been resurrected and ascended back to the Father. But John, the last living apostle, banished to the Isle of Patmos, chapter 1 tells us that on the Lord's day he was in the Spirit. It was there that he had a revelation, and we have the 22 chapters there of the book of Revelation, which shares what John saw and experienced during that time. Now, there's a lot of debate among good and godly believers as to how much of the book of Revelation was for that time, how much of the book of Revelation was for the future. Clearly, a lot of it was for the future. But we know that the second and third chapter was for that time. It was letters that were sent and read in a gathering of these churches. Now, 5 of the 7 churches, Jesus called them to repent. And imagine what it must have been like to gather and to hear a letter from Jesus directed towards your church. No doubt everyone would be sitting on the edge of their seat with ears open, wanting to hear how Jesus assessed their church. Well, our focus this morning is going to be on the 7th church. And if you turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, I'm going to read those for you. Like some of the other letters, there is so much here that I won't be able to deal with in detail with every verse or every word. Some things are common to some of the other churches, so I won't spend quite so much focus upon those. But let's look at this final letter. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen. I was thankful for the course that Jer chose just before the message, because I'm going to be focusing on that word that we hear, we're so familiar with, we use it, but do we really know what that word means? These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Here, of course, Jesus is describing himself. I know your deeds, you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now look again with me at verse 22, the common line in all 7 letters, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Of the 7 letters written to these churches, our Lord's letter to the Laodicean church is perhaps the most misinterpreted and the misapplied. Yet its message is one that we desperately need to both hear and heed. I believe that much of Western modern Christianity could be described by Jesus' message to this church. We live in what I would call a time of a Laodicean spirit that is over not all but much of Western Christianity, and the church today, much of the church today, could aptly be described by just that one word that we see there, the word lukewarm. What's most striking about our Lord's message to Laodicea is this: he had nothing, absolutely nothing good to say about them. In the other churches, he found at least something or someone good, but not in Laodicea. What also stands out is how blinded they were to their true spiritual condition. They boasted about their wealth. They boasted about all of their resources. They boasted about the fact that they did not need a thing. But they were blinded to their true spiritual condition. This church, these people, these believers, these professed Christ followers were self-deceived. Like Sardis, Laodicea was an advanced and prosperous city in that day. One writer described Laodicea this way: a kind of first century Bank of America, Macy's, and Mayo Clinic all rolled into one. Now, his statement may be a little bit dated, but I think that you get the picture of what Laodicea was like. Laodicea was noted for three major things as a city, and Jesus uses all of them to expose their spiritual poverty. First, it was known for its lukewarm water. Its closest water source was several miles away. In one direction, you could find cold water. In another direction, there was hot springs, but by the time it made its way to Laodicea, which had no water source, the water was lukewarm. Second, it was known for its black wool. And the black wool was used to make designer clothing, expensive clothing. Third, Laodicea was the home of a prominent first century medical school. And this medical school was especially known for its treatments of the eye, and especially of its eye salve that was made there. Do you see what Jesus did? He used the strength of the city and all the things that they were so very proud of as a spiritual indictment against them. Look again with me here in chapter 3, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so you can become rich. They thought they were rich, but Jesus makes it clear that they were not. And white clothes to wear to cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. How shocked the church of Laodicea must have been when they gathered, likely on the Lord's day, in great anticipation of hearing this letter from the Lord via the Apostle John to be read among them. They were proud of their reputation. They were proud of all that they had acquired. They were proud of all of their wealth. They indeed must have been shocked when they recognized Jesus had nothing good to say about them. Let's look for just a moment at how Jesus revealed himself to Laodicea. As we have journeyed through these letters, Jesus reveals himself in different ways to different churches. And like the previous six letters, Jesus reveals himself to the seventh church, Laodicea, in a unique way, depicting both his power and his authority. I want to lift out just one verse from verse 14, the word amen. You know, it's a word that we say a lot as Christians, isn't it? we probably don't close many prayers without saying amen. When the public prayer is prayed, you know it's over. You know it's okay perhaps to take your seat when someone has said amen. Why did Jesus use that word to describe himself? Now, a little bit about this word, and it may be a word that you know what it means, or you may not know what it means, because sometimes we can even be raised in the Christian church, and we can sing words, and we can say words, but we really don't know what they mean. But this is a transliteration. This word is a transliteration of a Hebrew word meaning truth, affirmation, or certainty. It refers to that which is firm, fixed, and unchangeable. It is often used in the Bible to attest to the truthfulness of a statement. The word amen can mean so be it. So be it. So when we say that word amen after we have prayed, we're saying so be it. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul writes, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and through him the amen is spoken to us by the glory of God." In other words, when Jesus speaks, what his word reveals and what his spirit illuminates is always true, regardless of how we may feel. So again, we use the word amen to conclude a prayer. Some people say amen when they agree with something someone has said or something that is said in a sermon. No one says amen with something that they disagree with. I've heard a few people who have said, oh me, instead of amen. But before we delve into this failing report card to this church, Jesus first claims, these are the words of the amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Again, Jesus had a good word to say for each one of these churches. Now, at times it was a stretch. For example, at Sardis, he said, "You have a few good people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes." And that was weak praise indeed, but at least Jesus had something good to say, but he had no commendation whatsoever for Laodicea. When this letter was read to them, silence must have just fell upon that congregation. There must have been a sense of shock. Perhaps some of the people were numb. I'm sure no one said amen. Well, let's look at what was wrong with Laodicea. Our Lord's criticism, and he has the right to criticize. Now, you know, critics come a dime a dozen. What I've discovered about critics is they are long on diagnosis and they are short on cure. Maybe you've got a critic in your life, a critic where you work, and I've had a few critics from time to time in the church. But Jesus has a right to criticize because he is faithful and true. He is the AM. He is the great I am. And he looks beyond what we see. He moves from the outward appearance and he looks at the heart, and he knew the heart of this church. So what was wrong in Laodicea? Very simply, everything was wrong. Everything was wrong in this church. Our Lord's words in verses 15 to 16 have been interpreted this way. And I shared at the outset that this is probably the most misinterpreted and most misapplied of all of these seven letters. See, we have taken cold to be very negative. That the cold would refer to the unsaved, that somehow this is, and that the hot, man, that is much better. We've taken that to be the positive. That's what it means to be saved and serving. Cold is to be cold and unsaved and indifferent. Although Jesus said, "I wish you were one or the other," do you think Jesus would really wish that someone would be unsaved and cold? if that's what the word referred to there. And then we have taken, probably rightly so, the word lukewarm to be backslidden. Christians, and here an entire church on the verge of apostasy. Inference is a word that is used in biblical interpretation, meaning to infer something on the biblical text that is not clearly there. When we handle the scriptures, we must guard against this. On the one hand, we never want to miss what is in a verse or what is in a passage. On the other hand, we don't want to add or infer something that is not there. My friends, that can easily happen, because if we're not careful, we can read the scriptures through the lens of our culture. We can read scriptures through the lens of our experience. We can read scripture through the lens of our own doctrinal or theological or church background, and we can infer things that are not there. A matter of fact, Revelation is the only book that offers a warning against inference and drawing conclusion. Matter of fact, it's found in the last chapter, Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of the scroll, if anyone adds to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. Wow. You don't want to infer things upon the word of God that are not there. And sometimes, I'm not saying that, and honestly, early in my ministry, I preach, you're either cold and indifferent and away from God, or you're piping hot for Jesus. And the truth of the matter is, there are, as we will see, there are things that are good cold. And the Bible talks about giving a cup of cold water to someone. So Jesus did not say that cold is bad or that hot is good. What he does make clear is this: he does not like lukewarm. The Greek word here for cold can mean a cold to the freezing point. The word for hot can mean hot to the boiling point. However, the word for lukewarm means to be tepid to the nauseating point. Cold water can serve many useful purposes. So can hot water or boiling water. But at Laodicea, the water was nauseatingly lukewarm. You know, some churches make Jesus weep, other churches make him angry. But what's interesting about the church of Laodicea is this church made him sick. The church was neither providing refreshment for the spiritually weary nor healing for the spiritually sick. Most people enjoy beverages either hot or cold. Now, my wife doesn't mind lukewarm beverages. There's a few people out there that like beverages that are lukewarm. Now, that's a reason that when you're in the restaurant, the waitress comes around filling your glass with cold ice water or cold tea. Or if you're having coffee, they're freshening up your coffee cup to make it hot. Likewise, God wants us cold or he wants us hot, and there's good use for both temperatures, so to speak. But he does not want us, he does not want you, he does not want his church lukewarm, because lukewarm is characterized by really casualness towards our faith. It's characterized by comfort, just being comfortable where you are, as was true in the church at Laodicea. And it's also characterized by complacency. How does the Lord want us to be? He wants us to be fervent. He wants us to be fervent. He wants us to be fervent in our service, the service that we render to Him. Romans 12, 11, the Apostle Paul says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, what? Serving the Lord. Whatever we do for the Lord, whatever our ministry may be, we should do that with spiritual fervor. And it's our responsibility to maintain that spiritual fervor in our life. He also wants us to be fervent in our witness. Luke, writing about Apollos in Acts chapter 18, verse 25, says, he, or Apollos, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor. He also wants us to be fervent in our prayer life. There's a lot of scriptures that we could look at, but let me take another biographical one. Paul, writing about Epaphras in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Jesus Christ, sends greeting. He is always, listen to this, wrestling in prayer for you. Could anyone at any time characterize your prayer life as wrestling in prayer? Wrestling in prayer? Have you done that? Have you done that for a spouse? Have you done that for a need in your life? Have you done that maybe for a prodigal son or daughter or a prodigal grandson or granddaughter or someone that you literally wrestle in prayer for them? Well, back to our text, verse 16 goes on to warn the lukewarm. The lukewarm Laodiceans of impending judgment. Note what Jesus said. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Have you ever had something in your mouth was so intolerable that you had to spit it out? You had to spit it out. You couldn't take it. One example I can think of is I was on a missions trip and with another pastor friend, and we went to a church that was being constructed in an Indian village, sort of a third world village, and they had the shell of the building that was up. We had been told, do not eat anywhere except in an American restaurant or at the hotel that we were staying at. I was armed with protein bars and all kinds of things, and I really learned my lesson at this church. I paid a price for this, but they had prepared a meal for us, and I looked at my friend Doug Lowry, who we were with on the trip, and he said, I think this will be okay. He was wrong. it was not okay. Matter of fact, I spent 3 days back in the hotel with fevers and all. You don't want to hear about it. You just don't want to hear about it. But I remember the first bite I took and put in my mouth. Now, I'm not a real spicy food person, but it was like taking a charcoal out of the fire and put that thing in my mouth. The only thing I thought is, I've got to get this out. I've got to get this out. I finally ate some other things, which led to my sickness. But if you've ever had something that maybe you have tasted it, and you know, this isn't going any further. It's not going this way. It's going that way. That's the way Jesus felt about this church. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. If we go back earlier, we know that the candlestick which represented the church, I'm about to remove you from your witness. You're no longer going to be effective as a church. So he was about to totally discard this particular church. And in verse 17, he pulls out all the stops, revealing just how self-deceived this church was. He said, you say, and let me say, self-diagnosis can be a very dangerous thing. You know, what we do, we have a pain and we Google it, don't we? We Google it. I was away at the Billy Graham Center the cove, Rhonda and I, a few years ago, and suddenly these red spots began to appear and sort of grew on my skin. And I went online and I found what looked like the exact red spot that I had. I mean, I'm looking, I've got my iPad there and I've got the same thing, so I'm reading about this. This could be a fast-moving cancer. Some people have been gone in a month with if it's this kind of cancer. Well, I tossed and turned, of all places at the Billy Graham Center, place of great faith, I tossed and turned all night long. And well, the next day I sent it to a medical person in the church. I said, not likely. What I discovered is I'm getting older, and sometimes they just sort of break, and I've had that since then. But self-diagnosis, my friend, can be a very dangerous thing, and that is true in the spiritual realm. What did this church say about themselves? They said, I am rich, I've acquired wealth. Listen to this. Do not need a thing. My friend, that's a very dangerous place to be at spiritually. There are some people who think, I don't need accountability. I don't really need to be challenged by others. I don't need the prayers of others. God and I can handle this. I don't need to serve like others. My goodness, I served for a number of years. Let the younger ones do the serving. I don't need to give like others. I've sacrificed in the past and all of this. I don't need to do that anymore. And certainly I don't need to go to the altar like other people do. And you know, I can handle my own problems. I certainly don't need to worship like others. Oh, look at them putting up their hands. Look at them going and kneeling down at the altars. Or why do they have to be so emotional? I don't need that. And eventually we can come to the place, I don't need others. I don't need the church. The church at Laodicea didn't feel like they needed a thing. See, God saw them so much differently than they saw themselves. Look again at the last part of verse 17. But you do not realize. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. To a people who believe their own glowing press reports, Jesus declared them to be wretched and pitiful. To a people that were known for their wealth and their self-reliance, he called them poor. Yet of Smyrna, a church, if you were looking for a church, you probably wouldn't want to join the church at Smyrna. They had been through a lot of suffering, and Jesus said there was suffering yet ahead for them. And he told them, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. To a people living in a city known for its great medical school, and that day in its eye salve, Jesus pronounced that they were blind. Finally, to a people arrayed in designer clothes woven on the looms in their great city, he said that they were unclothed. The Laodicean church was nearing judgment, but there was still hope. Let's look at his correction. How did Jesus corrected this church? He shares with them what needs to be done in Laodicea, verses 18 and 19. Let's look at verse 19 first, or part of verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. With all their faults, with all of their failures, Jesus loved the church at Laodicea. And I want you to know that he loves you and he loves me as well. Aren't you thankful that when you were away from God, maybe unsaved, or when you were in a backslidden state, you were saved, but you were not where you should be? Aren't you thankful that Jesus loved you even during that time? Hebrews 12 reminds us the Lord disciplines those that he loves. No discipline seemed pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. And then he commands them, be earnest and repent. We've seen this and now in five of the seven churches, and in seven times in these five letters, he tells them that they need to repent. And let me tell you, if you're away from God, you will never find your way back apart from repentance. That's something you just cannot go around. There's no way around that. If you're away from God, the only way that you will find your way back is through repentance. Laodicea was known for its wealth, clothing, medical practice. Jesus spoke of their spiritual need in similar terms. He told them to acquire from him gold refined by fire. If you know the Bible, probably what comes back to you may not remember the reference, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 speaks of a faith of greater worth than gold refined by fire. In other words, a faith that has been tested. Let me tell you, if a faith hasn't been tested, it really can't be trusted. It's as that faith is tested that it comes forth as gold. So they are admonished here, I want you to be rich in faith. And then he said, I want you to get from me white garments to wear. That doesn't necessarily mean that the black designer clothing that they were wearing was wrong or sinful. This would really be referring to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They needed to be clothed in his righteousness. And then salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. And my friend, only Jesus can heal our spiritual blindness. And we all have it to a certain degree, don't we? We may see some, but there are times that there are things that we do not see well. We oftentimes sing the little chorus, open the eyes of my heart, Lord, open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. I'm sure you've heard the saying that love is blind. I've added this a few times, and I heard this years ago, love is blind, but marriage will open its eyes. So sometimes love is blind, but I want you to know backsliders are always blind. Backsliders are always blind. Only the salve of the Word of God, only the salve of the Spirit of God applied to their eyes can open their eyes to their true spiritual condition. Now consider with me for just a moment the challenge Jesus gives the church at Laodicea, and I'll be quick here, our time is slipping away. But verse 20, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. A wonderful promise, a wonderful scripture, but one that is oftentimes misapplied. Does Jesus knock at the heart of the sinner? Yes, he does. You probably have seen that picture maybe at grandma's house. You've seen that picture of Jesus standing and knocking at the door. It hangs right in one of the main entrances to St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And I've stood there and seen the original there. And one of the things that is true about that, there where Jesus is knocking, look at the door. There's no doorknob. There's no latch. That latch is on the inside. That latch is on the inside. And while certainly this can be taken and applied in an evangelistic way because there's many scriptures that would support that, I want you to know that is not the original intent of verse 20. See, what Jesus is referring to here is not unbelievers. He's talking to believers. He's talking to the church. He is saying, you have placed me outside the doors of your church. I'm no longer there. You don't need me because you don't need a thing. But it's interesting that he said, if all of you will open the door. He didn't say that. It's very individual. He said, if any individual open the door, I will come in. There should be great hope in that because it only takes one person, it only takes a few people to lead to renewal and revival in a church. He's not looking for every single person to fervently pray, but if he can get a few to fervently pray and believe God, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." It doesn't take everybody, but it takes one or two. So the church at Laodicea, so to speak, if you can sort of picture in your mind, Jesus had to deliver this letter, so to speak, by pushing it under the crack of the door because he was outside of that church and the people did not even realize it. But if just one would open the door, he would come in. J. Edwin Orr, who probably wrote more about revival than any man in history, wrote a great hymn of the church, "Cleanse Me." O Holy Ghost, revival comes from Thee. Send a revival. Start the work in the whole church. No, start the work in me. Thy word declares Thou wilt supply our need. For blessing now, I humbly plead. Then there's the promise. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and eat with him. This speaks of relationships. It speaks of intimacy with God. Greeks ate very little for breakfast and lunch. The evening meal was the time for family togetherness and interaction. And so, too, if we open the door to Christ, He will enter into close relationship with His people. He wants such intimacy with you as well, personally. He wants that kind of intimacy with me. But we must invite Him to come in. As we conclude this series, I would like to return to the first church we looked at, Ephesus, there in the first part of chapter 2. I would like to marry Ephesus to the seventh church of Laodicea as a way of responding to God's word today. If we go back to Ephesus, listen to what Jesus said to them, this church that had lost their first love. It says, "Consider how far you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." First thing that we must do is we must remember. We must come to grips with where we are now by remembering where we have been. What was your first love with Jesus like? And the second, we must repent. The only way out of a wrong direction is an about face. Repentance is not just the answer for sinners, but oftentimes it is the call for God's people as well. And then we must repeat. Recall for just a moment the things that help you grow in the Lord. Go back to the time that you first gave your heart to the Lord. What did you do? What were the things that helped you to grow? What was it that kept your relationship with the Lord fervent? You can't go back necessarily and recapture all of those feelings, but what was it like? What led you to do? What did you do? What were the things that you did? And are you doing those things now? If not, what happened? So as we close, let me ask you this. Has lukewarmness crept into your relationship with the Lord? Again, I believe that there's a Laodicean spirit that has come upon many Christians and many people, And yes, the pandemic may have been a contributor to that, but ultimately we're responsible for our own spiritual condition, not a pandemic, not the times, because we can go into God's Word and see much worse times where people fervently loved and served the Lord. Has apathy replaced passion? Have you lost your first love? Have you become indifferent instead of making a difference? Have you fallen into the rut of casual Christianity? Jesus said, if anyone opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. I want to challenge you today to remember, to repent, to repeat. And finally, let's hear what the Spirit is saying. Jesus said this to all seven churches. Let's hear what the Spirit is saying. I believe that He is speaking if we will take the time to listen. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word.